Good morning, everybody. We're here to talk about the Bible this morning. Because we are Act in Faith Bible Church. That's what we go by. In case you didn't notice, this is Communion Sunday. And when I saw it on the calendar, I had to preach this morning. I thought, well, let me talk about that. Is anybody confused about communion? Or there's a lot of different ideas out there what communion is, a lot of mistaken ideas what it is. I just thought it'd be a good time to clarify some things. I don't know about you, I get kind of nervous on Communion Sunday. And I think there's a proper respect that we're supposed to have for the Lord's table. But I think we always need to keep in mind that we're all unworthy, but we can partake of the Lord's table because of what he did for us. And I hope to communicate that today. Disclaimer, I'm not the preacher. If you're here for the first time today, don't judge by this. I work for LA County Fire Department and the Hazardous Materials Unit. I'm not a full-time pastor, not even close, but I do love the Bible. I do love studying it. I teach the Bible on Sunday mornings in Sunday school, so that's kind of what I'm more comfortable with is really Bible study. And I was wondering, what is the difference actually between Bible study and preaching? So I actually Googled it. And I got a good response. This is from Tim Challies. He says this. He says, in general, a Bible study is teaching while a sermon is preaching. A Bible study is aimed at the head while a sermon is aimed at the heart. A Bible study is meant to increase knowledge while a sermon is meant to increase holiness. A Bible study is helping people to know what a passage says while preaching is appealing to people to live what a passage says. So I thought that was good. I'll give Tim Challies credit for that. You guys know who he is. So I'm kind of going to do a little of both. So we're going to teach the Bible, but I'm also going to make an application and also an exhortation, which means here's what the Bible says. Let's live according to that. So when it comes to the Lord's Supper, I had no idea when I started. I thought this was going to be easy, actually. There is a wide variety of opinions out there how this should be done, how many times it should be done. Should it be little crackers like we do, or should it be a loaf? Should it be wine? Should it be one? All these different varieties. And then you get into the different theological differences. Some of you, maybe if you grew up in the Catholic Church, they have a completely different view of what it means to take the Lord's Supper. They actually teach that the wafer and the wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. I don't think that's the case. Well, I'm not here to prove that or disprove that today, but bottom line, I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. But it is something that I think we take for granted. I think it's confusing. I said, well, what's with the little cracker? And I wonder sometimes. I try to think in terms of what do people think who didn't grow up in the church. If they don't know anything about the church and we're singing a hymn, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? I would just wonder, does that sound really strange to people who don't have a background in the church? That would kind of freak me out if I didn't have any background in the church. And same as I would be confused about communion. What's the little cracker? You guys don't eat a lot here. You know, is this a meal? So I thought it would be helpful just to go through this. It's say kind of what it is and what it isn't. It is not, like I said, the actual body and blood of Christ, but it's not nothing either. This is something important, something that we've been commanded to do by Christ. Now there's two ordinances that we keep. So if you heard the term sacraments and ordinances, it's kind of interchangeable, but people don't like the term sacrament because sacrament, in the Catholic Church, for example, It's actually a means of obtaining grace. So Catholics believe essentially that you're saved by grace, but you get grace by doing things. So one of the things that you would do in the Catholic Church, for example, is take communion. You would go to confession. I'm not a Catholic expert, but I'm just saying that the idea of a sacrament is that you're actually doing something that's giving you grace. Protestants don't believe that. We believe by grace you're saved through faith, not through sacraments, by faith alone, Christ alone. So that's why we very strongly teach the idea that anything that you're trusting in for your salvation, whether it be a little cracker or a confession or anything you're putting your trust in that's not faith in Christ is idolatry. It's anathema in the book of Galatians. But there's only two sacraments that we follow, and one of them is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. And I think that might be kind of odd to people too. What is baptism about? But what does baptism symbolize? It's thank you. Okay, it's when somebody has put their faith in Christ, there it's an outward symbol of something that happened inside, right? So what happened inside? You were washed in the blood of the Lamb. All that means is that you put your trust. When you heard that Jesus died for your sins, that he's God, that he came down from heaven, he died on a cross, rose again for you, and you put your faith and your trust in that act and that act alone, you are saved and you are washed. And baptism doesn't actually do anything, but it is an outward symbol of an inward reality. So in a similar way, communion, it's a symbol. There's nothing nothing particularly mystical about it in the sense that it's still a cracker and it's still juice, right? But it is pointing towards something that's very important, something that God had told us to do. So I thought it'd be helpful just to go through some of the scriptures that talk about this and maybe clear up some misconceptions, but also maybe bring us to a clearer conviction of what we're supposed to be doing. So we're going to be reading, if you want to read along with me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 10. Huh? Huh? Oh, does it say 10? Oh, okay. Well, it's going to be both. It's 10 and 11. So it's not exactly wrong. Okay, so let me, before I even read this, let me just set the context a little bit for what's going on in the book of 1 Corinthians. So I thought it would be simple just to talk about communion, but it's really hard to start talking about a passage in the middle of a letter like this and not talk about the context leading up to it, because anybody who's been in my Sunday school classes, what's the three main rules of biblical interpretation?
Context.
Okay, good. context. So, I know. So I didn't mean to put you on this spot, Kirsten. So. Okay. So context. So we got to know. We can't just read. The point is, you can't just read a verse and not know a little bit about what happened before it. And it'd take too long to read the whole book of 1 Corinthians. So let me just say, generally speaking, if you've ever read through 1 Corinthians, and I know you're going through it in Sunday school, so that's helpful for a lot of you guys. Not Sunday school. I'm sorry. Bible study, right? Some of you are. Let me just, in a nutshell, the Corinthian church had issues. So right away, right in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul he's rebuking the Corinthians for divisiveness is one of the things they're doing. They say, oh, well, I'm of Paul. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Christ. And there's divisions. And there's, so we see factions. There's lack of love. There's misuse of spiritual gifts. There's sexual immorality. There's class distinctions. You know, the famous chapter in 1 Corinthians is chapter 13, right? So a lot of people, they don't know anything about that, but they know chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. But you know what, really, if you think about the context of that chapter, that's in the backdrop of people who are not patient, who are not kind, because he just spent several chapters talking about what all the issues are in the Corinthian church, and he's rebuking them. Actually, 1 Corinthians 13 is a rebuke. You're saying you're not patient, you're not kind, and you should be. So that's just a backdrop. So when he's talking about, we're going to start talking about in chapter 10, keep in mind that he's trying to correct problems in the church, and this is it helps to understand what we're talking about a little bit more. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me just start in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages had come. Therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Let's skip forward to, let me keep going. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let each one seek his own good. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising the question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now you can skip ahead. In chapter 11, this is the more familiar part. But in the following instruction, verse 17, sorry. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. Okay, I know that was kind of long, but I wanted to set the context for it. This actually, what I didn't read is back in chapter 8, Paul is addressing a specific question about meat sacrificed to idols. And that little section we read, he's still talking about that. So you got to kind of set the context. So here's this problem they're having in the Corinthian church. You know, should we, you know, if there's meat sacrificed to idols, should we partake of it? And some people were saying, oh, well, you know, it doesn't really, we're free in Christ to do whatever we want. And Paul is saying, no, wait a minute. You can't celebrate demons and celebrate Christ at the same time. Your freedom, it's not freedom to be sinful. I think that's what a modern interpretation kind of is in the church. I don't know if you've heard that, but some people believe that because you're Christians, you can live however you want and God doesn't care. You can't come to that conclusion by reading these scriptures. Especially, we're going to look at what does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner of the body and blood of Christ. I kind of want to know that, and that's what we'll talk about a little bit today. So let's just start going through it. I'm gonna this is kind of my Bible study mode. So going back to chapter 10 and verse 16, I write, you know, when I'm doing this, I write down questions. What does this mean? And my assumption is somebody else is also wondering the same thing. Maybe, maybe not. But look at chapter 10. Verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So let me just point out, first of all, this is not, when we partake of communion, it's more than just a cracker and some juice. We are, according to this, we are participating in the body and blood of Christ. It's mystical in some sense. Like I said, it's not the actual body and blood of Christ, but it means more than just a cracker and some juice. There's meaning to this. It is symbolic. I don't want to say that it make more of it than it is. It is a symbol, but there is something supernatural about not just this ceremony, but even the idea of communion. Of coming together for church. I mean, we all worship God at home. We have our Bible study, but there is something different about coming together as a group and worshiping together. And I think you know what I mean. And I don't want to over-mysticize that, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is with us and in us. Jesus is with us and in us. And we, when we share that and we believe that and we commune, that's part of communion, right? We commune with other people who believe what we believe and have the faith that we have. There's a legitimate emotional response we get to that. And I think it's, if you don't have the emotional response, that's fine. But there's a truth to the idea that we are participating in the body of blood in Christ. And there's more than just taking a cracker here. What does it mean? What does it mean, the body and the blood of Christ? So blood doesn't just mean that Jesus died, but it actually speaks to his violent death, that he suffered a violent death on our behalf. But that violent death, it provided access to God. So when we're participating in the body and blood of Christ, we're remembering that. We're not only spiritually united with Christ, but it also includes remembering what he did and proclaiming what he did. So we're going to talk a little about proclaiming, and that means talking about it and telling others. We experience this mystical union. and it provides, the bread is supposed to symbolize physical, spiritual nourishment. When we eat bread normally for a meal, it provides a spiritual, physical nourishment, but this is symbolic of something that actually provides a spiritual nourishment that we need. And it's also meant to bring us together. In verse 17, you'll see that a little bit more. It says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in one bread. So I was really looking at that, and I said, there's kind of a double meaning there for the idea, what is the body of Christ? So the body of Christ refers to Christ's actual physical body that was crucified for us, but it also refers to us as a body. So, and in context, this is pretty consistent throughout the book, and for, specifically in chapter 12, in verse 12, it says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So the unity is a big key to communion. It's emphasizing that we are united, that we have one. We all partake of the one bread. That's what we see in verse 17 there. So a couple other things that stood out to me. Look at verse 20 for a second. It says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So is it possible for us to be participating with demons? And what does that even mean? For one thing, it tells me that, so idols are nothing. That's actually something that Paul talks about earlier in the book, meaning that if somebody takes a piece of wood and carves it into some kind of a statue and starts praying, it's still a piece of wood. It can't hear you. It can't help you. It's a piece of wood. It's nothing. Idols are nothing in that sense. But there's actually demonic forces behind the idol in the sense that it's a demonic idea. Satan wants to do whatever he can to take our allegiance from Christ and our trust from Christ. So what people end up doing, say, well, they may even say, I believe in God or I trust in God, but just in case, we're gonna offer some sacrifices to Molech as well. So if you know the Old Testament, this is something the Israelites did a long time. So they would actually sacrifice their children to pagan gods because their trust wasn't in the one holy God. They actually said, well, just in case or whatever, I'm gonna, that's pretty extreme, offering your child to Molech. But But in a sense, we can be guilty of idolatry as well. If we are putting our trust, to bring it to our time, we don't have a problem bowing down to statues. But what is it we put our trust in? It's not God. It's often it's ourselves. It's our bank account. It's other people. If we're putting our faith and our trust in something other than God, then you're actually getting into the demonic. So this isn't as far away as you might think. Even though we're not actually worshiping statues, idolatry includes anything that takes our allegiance from God. And that's something we need to think about before we take communion. It's like, what is my trust in? Is it something other than God? Okay, moving on to verse 22, another thing. What is the danger here? Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And I couldn't help thinking about Oprah when I read this. I don't know if you know anything about Oprah. She said it several times, I guess, that it sort of derailed her theology somehow when she heard that God was a jealous God. And she somehow had this idea that God was jealous of her, which is not, this is not what it's about. God, so what does it mean? Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Why is God jealous? And is, this is obviously, we're not talking about a man-centered jealousy. This is, God is not sinful. His jealousy, he's jealous for us. His jealousy is a holy jealousy. Again, if we are putting our trust and faith in something other than God Almighty, that is an idol. And it's not that he's bummed out because of the competition. He knows, he loves us, and he knows that idolatry is harmful for us. And you don't want to provoke God to jealousy, but remember that his jealousy is holy. He knows that what's best for us is to worship him and worship him alone. Are we doing on time? Okay. Let's skip ahead to chapter 11 now. Let's go to okay. There's a lot of things I could have really focused on, but I figured if it was a question for me, it was a question for somebody else. And what I wanted to emphasize here in chapter 11, like verse 24, it answers the question, why do we do this? Why do we have this stuff up here this morning? Verse 24, when he had given thanks and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so I grew up in a church. It was kind of carved on the table in the front of the front of the church. Do this in remembrance of me. And so I used to see that every Sunday. And it explains why we do what we do. What does it mean, though? Were the disciples tempted to forget what happened? Well, in some sense, I doubt they could ever forget what happened. But honestly, we do need reminders. And this is more than just a verbal reminder. It helps us because it's a tangible, physical reminder. But that's what it is. It's a reminder that we are of what Jesus did for us. So I kind of equate this to the idea of preaching the gospel to yourself. Have you ever heard that idea? So people think the gospel is for unsaved people, and it is. Unsaved people need the gospel. The gospel means good news. They need to know the good news. They need to know that who Jesus is and what he did for you. But the gospel is for everybody. The gospel is for it's for us too. Why? Because we need to remind ourselves daily. It keeps us from being too high or too low, because we need to remind ourselves that we are sinners. I am a sinner. I talked about worthiness. I'm unworthy in some sense to stand before God in and of myself, but I am worthy. The reason I am worthy because I have His Christ's righteousness on me, which is an amazing idea. I don't know anything more amazing than the idea that God looks down at me or you, if you put your faith in Him, and He sees the righteousness of Christ. That you are as holy as His Son. That's mind-blowing to me. But that is exactly what the Bible teaches. And the gospel, it keeps us from being too down on ourselves. So when we're talking about a communion Sunday, if you're anything like me, you're really kind of examining your heart. Is there any unrepentant sin? And but remember, whatever it is, the gospel covers our sin. If we put our faith and trust in Christ, that sin, whatever that sin is covered. And we are as righteous as Christ, which is, it sounds blasphemous to say that. And I can only say it because the Bible teaches that. But we need to remember the gospel. And what this is a tangible representation of the gospel. That Jesus' body was broken and that His blood was shed for us. It's also, though, where was that? Oh, in verse 26, it says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So not only are we looking back at the cross, but we're also looking forward. So this is actually a picture of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is just like a little dress rehearsal what we're going to do today. There's going to be a great rejoicing feast that we read about in the book of Revelation, and we can all be partakers of that because of what Jesus did for us. So it does two things. It reminds us that our sins are forgiven and that we have a glorious feast to look forward to, and that should give us joy. It should give us encouragement. When we think about what it meant for Christ to take our penalty, that we can have communion with God and be with Him forever. And that brings us to the new covenant. So, do you see, he refers to the new covenant there in verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Well, what was the old covenant? You guys remember? The old covenant was a covenant of works. The Old Testament system, it pointed towards Christ, but it was unable in and of itself. So sacrificing bulls and goats is the thing. So that was a picture of what Christ was going to do, but it really couldn't, our sins could not be cleansed through the killing of bulls and goats. The new covenant, Jesus says, is His blood that was shed for us. So communion is a reminder of the new covenant and not the old covenant. And that, but it also reminds us every day, see, we're not defined by our failures or our achievements, but by the redemptive love of Christ. Okay, so now let's get on to what I think is the hard part, really. And that is, starting in verse 27, this is the part that kind of, again, it keeps me up at night. Hold on a minute. What is this about eating or drinking in an unworthy manner? What is an unworthy manner? I really would want to know, because the consequences seem pretty harsh there. You know, people are getting sick and dying because they're partaking in an unworthy manner. So that's a question I had as I'm reading through this. Is anybody else confused about what an unworthy manner is? Let's talk about it. So one thing it would undoubtedly include is the unbelieving world. So this is a picture of Christ's sacrifice for His people. So that's why we say, we don't want to make a big scene about it, but if somebody's here and they haven't put, and they don't have a relationship with Christ, they don't, they've never put their trust in Christ for salvation, then don't, just don't make a big deal about it, but don't partake in communion, because it's one way of being, of partaking in an unworthy manner. So, but is it possible to partake of communion in an unworthy manner as a Christian? And I think the context really shows that it is, because he's talking about people that have been weak, become weak and ill and have died. And this clearly seems to be talking about people within the church. So what does that mean? So what could it mean? It could mean like harboring unconfessed sin. I kind of mentioned that before. I don't think that's the main point of this passage, and we'll talk about that. But, you know, we say it often. You know, I struggle with sin. Just because I'm standing up here doesn't mean I don't struggle with sin. People who know me well know that I do. But it's different if you're struggling with sin and you're just saying, I don't care. It's a huge difference. So if anybody is struggling with sin, we're here to come alongside you and help you and encourage you, because we're going to need you to encourage us as well. So we're not here to point our finger at people and make them feel guilty, but if there is unconfessed sin, that is driving a wedge between not only you and God, but between believers even as well. And we can't partake of communion, which is all about unity and oneness, if we're holding on to unconfessed sin. So, but I think it's a little more specific. And I think it is mostly, I think the main thing he had in mind was a failure to express the love and unity of the body of Christ. Now, he started off this book talking about divisions. And he talks about people being selfish. And in this context, what we read before, I read the whole thing because I wanted you to see what some of the problems were. There's some people that are eating, some people are going hungry. There's a lack of love. There's a lack of unity. And so the immediate context, if we're looking at context, right, is that there is a lack of love within the church. And that, I think, is probably the main meaning of this phrase, an unworthy manner, is that there is disunity in the body. Yeah, I think you all know there's a well-known passage in Matthew 5:23 where Jesus says this. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be first reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. So there's a sense where God, if you're going to worship God in sincerity and in truth, and you're harboring bitterness against somebody else, especially somebody in the church, that, I believe, is partaking in an unworthy manner. And, you know, we actually have in our church covenant, anybody who's become a member here, I don't know if you're a member, but you actually signed. Part of a church covenant addresses this idea about if there is disagreement between members of our church, the responsibility is to reconcile as quickly as possible. And that is based on this verse in Matthew 25. Where it says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother. Don't delay. And I bring it up especially on communion Sundays. This is, I think, the main point of what it is to be an unworthy manner, because that seems to be the context that Paul is talking about, that there's a lack of love going on in the Corinthian church. And the consequences of that were kind of bad. Having said all that, my goal here today is not to make everybody afraid to take communion. I do want to remind everybody that this is this is serious, and it's more than just a cracker and some juice. There's just some weird custom that we do. This is partaking of the body and blood of the Lord. So, I'm not trying to scare anybody, but I do want you to take this seriously. But for those of you who are worried, and again, I will say, if there is unrepentant sin or bitterness in your heart or something, just let the cup pass, and please don't be looking around to see who's doing that. But that's something between you and God. But let me, before you are tempted to let the cup pass, I was just reading the lyrics to a song, and I wanted to share it with you because it's a reminder of God's mercy, and it's from His Mercy Is More. You guys know the song. But it says, what love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father, so tender, is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So, I'm encouraging, this is the exhortation part of the sermon, is for all of us to, there's a time when the elements are being passed out that we're supposed to be examining our hearts. Like we just read, let every man examine himself. So, but don't forget the mercy of God. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't, and you don't, you can reconcile with God right now. Now, you may have to take time to go and talk to a person that you may have offended or has offended you, but ultimately we know our ultimate sin is against God. And we can confess our sin before Him and be fully joyful and expectant as we take communion today. If we confess our sins. It was one other story. I always share this, but I was trying to find the origin of this story. And the closest I could find is that this is attributed to a guy named John Duncan, who was a 19th century Scottish theologian. And according to the account, during a communion service in Edinburgh, he noticed a young woman in the congregation who, overwhelmed by a sense of unworthiness, declined to take part in the Lord's Supper. So, observing her distress, Duncan gently touched her shoulder and encouraged her, saying, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners." So, take it. It's for sinners this morning as we partake. So, let's pray. Father, we come to You and we know that we're not worthy, but You are, Lord, and it's Your righteousness that makes us worthy to come to You right now and just come before Your presence boldly, because You have covered our sin. You paid for our sin, Lord. Help us to honor You. Help us to honor You today as we partake of the symbols of Your death. And help us to proclaim Your death until You come. Amen.